We're in the book of Romans in the second chapter. And we are going to pick up where we left off last Sunday. You should have that handout. It says the judgments of God. And we are on that topic. It is the topic we will be on from chapter 1 to chapter 2, verse 1 through 16. And just a little bit of context to make sure we all know where we are. We have progressing through a study dealing with what is the problem. We really understand what our sin nature is. And in chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, he laid out the problem with the pagan, the person who's not religious, the person who suppresses truth, the person who says God doesn't exist. And he showed that that person was without excuse because there was knowledge that could be known. And then he comes to chapter 2, and he says, but hold it, you religious person, you moralist, you ethical person, you too are without excuse. The judgment of God applies just as much to you. But God is revealing his wrath against all unrighteousness, and you likewise are unrighteous. So let me explain to you why you are unrighteous. And that's what chapter 2 through chapter 3, verse 8 is dealing with. We're going to call it on this outline that the Jews were guilty. Because the Jews are sort of our prototype of the religious, the ethical, the moral type person. And it's in this context that we picked up our study. And last week we looked at just the introduction to it. We saw that after Paul had settled down to the church in Rome, let me back up one more. He settled down to the church in Rome, and is led by the Holy Spirit, he begins to lay down the basic principles of what the gospel is. And the key one to start with is that we are all sinners. He begins to declaring that I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And that sort of begs the question, well, what do you need to be saved and do I need to be saved? And so he wants to say, yes, you do need to be saved. That is, you are guilty. You are in need of a Savior. You do not have any righteousness in and of yourselves. And he's going to devote the first section to prove that. And that's the section we're in the midst of as we go through. He's now dealing particularly with the moral Gentile in verses 2, chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. And then he'll look at the religious Jew in chapter 2, verses 17 through 3:8. And the verdict in both cases is that they're guilty before God. Mankind is totally guilty in all ways. We're going to try to outline how that argument will develop. You could look at it this way. Last week we looked at and began to talk about that we are all without excuse. Just like he began in Romans 1:18, he declared everybody without excuse. And then he presented to give us examples in verses 19 through 32 of the issues. He does the same thing here in this stop. He declares that God's judgment leaves all without excuse. It has no escape. We will be talking about that predominantly today. There's no way you can escape the judgment that is coming. We'll find out that it's according to our deeds, as we pointed out last week. If you weren't careful, you might teach that this was salvation by works. But that's not the topic, because this is not a question of how you get salvation. It's a question, if you're found guilty, what is the punishment? The judgment always deals with the punishment that comes, because salvation is free in Christ Jesus. And so the question is, if you receive Christ, there's nothing you need to do. But it can be misunderstood. And so we'll spend some time trying to clarify that, but I just want to keep pointing it out. We're not teaching salvation by works, but judgment will be according to your own standards. And even by your own standards, what you lay out is what the deeds are, what works that you hold others accountable for, you say. You know, none of you would do it this, but you're driving down 85 and the guy ahead of you won't get out of the way. You say, why can't they learn to drive? That's the guy behind you saying, probably. Why don't you drive? So even the standards we hold everybody else accountable to, if we applied them to ourselves, we would be guilty. And then we will see it has a relational element. By the way, these will be the chapters that will appear on the top of each of your handouts. So today you'll notice the one I handed out for last week dealt with the judgment of God that just began. But you'll notice on the one that I handed you for today, it reads at the very top, God's judgment has no escape. And so these will be the major topics, and we'll probably cover each of these in this order each Sunday. So you can see we're going to be on this topic. I'm going to be traveling next Sunday at a board meeting, so Leroy will be teaching.
But if somebody ever get back, we'll do according to our deeds, and we'll look at our relational priority, we'll look without favoritism, that according to man's opportunity.
We see that it also includes our secrets in our own lives, and we'll conclude our section on the Gentile judgment. So I don't want any of us to think we're having a difficult time, but God is holy. And it's a very, very high standard. And it leaves all of us without excuse. And so I don't think any of us would have any problem looking at the pagan out there and say, yeah, I can understand what God judges them. But when we look out there, we said, but what about that moral, unbelieving Gentile? The ones we rub shoulder with every day. You know, the guy that sits right next to me in the queue. He didn't murder his wife. He didn't steal anything. She's a good person. They're not wicked. They're not murderers. Is God really going to condemn them? And so Paul's dealing with this whole issue that, yes, the issue is they have a judgment that's coming. And somehow, although they may not appear to have issues in their life, God says they're guilty. And we need to understand that. And being just a, quote, a good citizen isn't enough. It's God's holy standard. We'll find out that it's difficult. And the text tells us they actually do the same things that the Gentiles do. Remember last week we looked at it. They may not be the exact same things in terms of actions, but it's the same thing in terms of attitudes. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount was talking to them about, you say you have not murdered, but you have killed people with your words. You say you've not committed adultery, but you lust in your own heart. We looked and talked about it when Paul writes to the church in Colossians. Colossae, he says to them, you covet. And that's like the sin of idolatry. And so we blame all the people who worship all the pagan idols, but we find the Jews themselves are guilty before mankind. They're guilty not maybe for the exact activity, but the same underlying motivation, the same underlying attitudes, the same underlying belief system has led them to the problem. Because the issue is, we don't think like God thinks. So last week I started off with a story of David and Nathan, because I like to use the Old Testament to illustrate the principles that Paul's talking about. So today I want to talk to you about the first of the prophets. There's two different sets of prophets. The last of the first set of prophets, Samuel, the last of the judges in Israel, if you will. And he was a godly judge. However, this godly judge didn't necessarily have God's viewpoint. And I'd like to remind you of the story over in 1 Samuel chapter 16. And God commands Samuel to go and anoint a new king of Israel. Saul has had some problems. You might remember back in chapter 15, God tells him to wipe out all the Amalekites. He tells him to wipe out their animals, to wipe out their king, to leave nothing of them left. And Samuel comes back and reports in and sees Saul, and Samuel asks Saul, did you do what God commanded? Yes, I did everything he commanded. Bad. Bah, bah. What's that noise I'm hearing? The bleeding of sheep. Oh, we kept the best ones. I thought God said wipe them all out. And the little spy runs to the tent and says, what do you want to do with the king? We got him all bound up. I thought you said you killed everyone, including the king. We see Saul did not have complete obedience. And so Samuel holds Saul to a very high standard. And God tells Samuel at that point that it's time to go find a new king of Israel. So he's tripping around looking for the next king of Israel. He's trying to find out who God would have him anoint. And he tells him it's going to be one of Jesse's sons. And so he arrives at Jesse's place. And in chapter 16, verse 6, it says, and when they arrived, Samuel saw Ishbi and thought, surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord. Now, why did he think this was the Lord's anointed? He looked a lot like Saul. He was tall. He was handsome. He was strong. He was a warrior. He had a heart for God. And as Samuel looks at him, he says, this is the element. This is the type we'd like to have for our king. He matches just like the other king, except this guy's heart's right. And while he was tall and handsome, he wasn't the leader that God had called him to. The next verse continues, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him.
The Lord does not look on things as man looks at. The Lord, see, man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart.
And so we start seeing here, we see that God and Samuel, God is a, there's a handout right there in the envelopes. The Lord looks on the out. Excuse me. The man looks on the outside. He sees the tall appearance. He sees the health and the prestige that everybody would want to be. But God is not. That's not a man after my own heart. It's not the person I'm looking for. He saw a handsome. Samuel saw a handsome man, but God saw the rebelliousness of a heart. We'll find out later on as you continue to read through the story. Eliab has some very harsh things to say to David when they come up ready to fight Goliath in chapter 17. Jesus put it this way, for the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so let's take a look at that passage just for a moment, if we will. Here was his heart's attitude. He said over in chapter 17, David's oldest brother heard him speaking with the other men. He burned with anger at him and asked, why have you come down here? And with whom did you leave those few sheep in the desert? I know you're conceited. I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is, and you came down only to watch the battle. If you might remember the story, he actually was bringing provisions. He was trying to take care of his brothers, but his older brother snipes at him and says to him some very hateful things. Yet Jesus says, out of our mouth often flows what's in our heart. So we got some pictures here. So we return back to chapter 2, verse 1 in Romans. We'll notice that, as I've already mentioned, none of us would have a problem with the moral person in the cube next by, but God has a problem with this. We don't have God's standards. So that's one of the reasons we want to study God's word, that we can understand that it's not about the moral outside appearance. They look good on the outside, but it's the inside heart. They're desperately wicked. They too need to be saved. And if we don't understand that, we'll never understand God's desire to save them and our need to share with them. So Paul is trying to point out in chapter 2 the wickedness of the heart of man. He begins to look at that. He, as we saw last week, he says, therefore there is no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at the very point that you judge others, you are condemning yourself, because you pass judgments, do the same things on what you're judging. He lays it out to you, do the same exact activities. The verse continues in verse 2. I mean, the text continues. It says, now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. In one sense, verse 2 is almost a repeat of what he said in verse 1. Verse 1 is typical of a Jew when he writes his argument. He makes the final statement in his introduction. And then he goes back to amplify and to explain. And we're going to see seven characteristics of God's judgment. The first is that it's according to truth. As we go through those 2 through 16, chapter 2 through 2:16, seven things will come out to us, much like we saw four reasons why God gets angry. We'll be building that side theme at the same time we're looking at the judgments of God. Surely the person will agree that we know that God's judgment is good. Mankind always believes that God's judgments are true. They just don't think they're true about them. They always say, God is holy, God has standards, but they don't apply to me. This phrase that says, now we know, starts off here, and it's used throughout Paul's writings. He loves to say, you already know this to be the case. Looking over in Romans 3:19, says, now we know that whatever the law says, in Romans 7:14, we know that the law is spiritual, Romans 8:20. We know the whole creation has been groaning in pain, Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good. Romans 8, 1 Corinthians 8:1. Now about the sacrifice to idols. We know that we all possess knowledge. Knowledge that pops up. 1 Corinthians 8:4. So about 80 clues off there. We know that an idol is nothing in all the world. That there is none. There is no God but one. 2 Corinthians 5. We know that in this earthly tent we live is destroyed. We are a building from God, the eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. He writes to Timothy, his son in the faith, and says, we know that the law is good. See, Paul likes to have this idea of building on things that people already know. That's why it was such a devastating effect when they suppressed truth among the pagans. But he says, not so you moralists. Not so you ethical people. Not so you religious people. You know the standards. You just don't do them. But it's not a lack of knowledge. We know that God's judgment, in the handout you have before you today, I gave you a whole laundry list study on the word judge. It is used in multiple different phrases. It gets translated multiple ways in the English. And I gave you some examples, some of the Greek words to show you how they are, and I commend that to your study. But we know that God's judgment, that God condemns and he punishes. We know that the things that are guilty will be treated as such, that God is not a respecter of persons, that he punishes wickedness, that he's open, though, to offer repentance, especially among the Jew, but also among the Gentiles. This word, krimon right here, this word that gets translated judgment in the text, is a word that means to connote the decision, the rendering of the punishment, the proclamation of what the judgment is. And it's normally deals with the cause and effect. You did this, therefore this is the judgment that comes against you. It's neither for or against, but it's because of the event. And it doesn't know whether it was a good decision or a bad decision. It's just the judgment that happens when it's used. And you need to look at the context to find out if it's a good judgment or a bad judgment. It can be translated to avenge, to condemn, condemnation, damnation. When used in a legal sense, it means to go to court, to go to law, to have a judgment, a sentence, a punishment. The New American Standard translates it by such terms as judgment 16 times, condemnation 9 times, to have a sentence rendered against you twice. It calls it a lawsuit once, and it actually calls it the way. That's sort of strange thing, but it's the idea of discerning, this is the way you should be. This is the judgment. This is the way of the path when it gets rendered there. The NIV translates it 13 times by judgments. Once is to judge, once is judged, with the ED on the end of it. 3 times is condemnation, once is lawsuit, once is penalty, twice is punishment, twice is punished, once is punishment, once is sentence, once is sentenced, once to be treated, once is way, and 2 other times it appears in these Greek texts. The NIV didn't even translate it because I thought the context was clear without translation.
Now, is this just in Romans, or is this...
This is throughout the New Testament, just helping you see how the word is used. I mean, so it's not dealing with a question of finding whether you're guilty or not. It deals with the sentencing, and that's the context we see here. And it tells us that these judgments are against those who do such things. That is, that every man, no matter what his nation, no matter what his age, no matter what his economic status, it applies to all. And the questions come down, well, do what things? What are the such things? Well, back to chapter 1. Remember, verse 1 began, therefore, pointing us back into those who do things against God. The crimes enumerated in chapter 1. The apostle is not understanding or trying to affirm that the Jews committed specifically those actions, but he says, be careful. Because the standards by which you judge those things to be wrong, that same standard will be applied to you. The attitudes, the actions that transpire, that you will be able to understand. As Matthew 5:28 says, but I tell you that anyone who looks on a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. You don't need to necessarily commit the act to be found guilty before God, because God looks on the heart. God looks on the inside. Men's desire to do evil and are prevented by to do the providence of God. They rebel by their very nature. And this is what Paul is developing as he goes through here. Now he says, this proclamation that God knows is not a matter of favoritism. It's not a matter of somebody's wishy-washy, but it's based upon truth, the text tells us. In our English translation, it appears at the very end of the text. But in the Greek, it actually appears... I'm already in verse 3. This one's in order. It's based upon truth. In the Greek text, this phrase... No, actually, I'm in the right place. In the Greek text, this follows immediately after the phrase where it says, against those who do such things. That is how our English reads, but if we were to back up again, for we know that God's judgment is based upon truth, is how the Greek actually reads. And then it says, it's based upon, against those who do such things. The NIV flipped the ordering of the sequences, and that's why some of the people pointed out there. Dave, there's some handouts right there. While some people pointed out the NIV, while maybe more readable, isn't it quoted as a faithful rendering because it doesn't follow the ordering of the Greek text. However, others would point out to you the way we think is not the way the Greek thought. We tend to think more the way the NIV translators have written. And there's lots of debates that go back and forth. But the key item here, that it's based upon truth. That God's judgment is that Jesus, when he comes into the world, says that he judges, and he judges according to truth. That this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Christ, and Jesus Christ, who he has sent. He writes to Titus, Paul does, and he says, a faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which is in God, who does not lie. He is by his nature true. He is by his nature one who gives truth in all that he is. Man's judgment is not according to truth. In fact, you sort of, I'm not trying to be mean by this statement, but we have this philosophy, you know, I'm okay, you're okay, I foul up, you foul up, I'll forgive you, you forgive me. We'll sort of wash it underneath the thing. But God is holy. He doesn't change the standard based upon how he feels. His standard is that of a true judge that is out there. His judgment is based upon who and what he is. So the question comes out, is based upon truth. What does this phrase mean? To be fair, in the Hebrew, when they use this phrase, it says God is true. They already knew everything I just said. And so they would interpret this to mean that it was truly going to happen. It was an absolute certainty of nature. That God will certainly judge and punish these deeds. However, the Greek, when he used this term, talked about it in the nature that those who are guilty of such things, not according to their parents, not according to their integrity, of what they have, but according to God's integrity and God's righteousness, that this would be the standard. The standard would be based upon truth. And so again, the commentaries like to argue, is Paul the Jew writing here, since he's writing to moralists and Jews, saying this is certainly going to happen. It's a true statement. Or is this Paul, the Greek orator, the one who's trained in Greek thought, speaking and saying, this is the standard, and it is a true and faithful standard. And both are possible. And the commentaries will rant and rave on both sides, and we're not going to take a side this morning. I just thought it was important, as we talked last week, that be careful you who teach, because you'll be held to a higher standard. I don't know the answer, whether Paul was acting out of his Jewish head or acting out of his Greek mind, because he has both. But at a point, both are out there. I think both are possible interpretations, and both are probably true in the text. What he specifically meant, and he might have meant both. So we need to be careful not to become hyper-legalistic and say, Scripture can only have one application to my life. He's applying it here. It's both true and it is certain. And it is both a standard and it is both certain how it's going to happen. Now, if we say it's absolute certainty, there are lots of other passages that teach us that God's judgment is according to truth. And they're easy to find. In fact, even here in Romans itself, there's no ambiguity in Romans 3:4. It says, let God be true and every man a liar. Is God unjust? Not at all, Paul will go over in chapter 9. We look back in the Psalms and the steps of heritage. It wasn't that the Jews didn't believe that God had a standard. We see in the Psalms, as well as in the prophets, that the Lord speaks the truth. I declare what is right. And so, we don't see here that Paul's argument, I believe, is probably about God is that the standard is true and it's out without wavering. But it could mean there's a certain fact that's going to happen. And Paul will also be equally true on that statement by the time he gets to chapter 9 when he talks about the judgment upon the moralist Jew. As we move through the text, I mentioned to you this little word, kata, that we see out here, is sort of a key phrase. It's poorly translated in the English. And we miss it because it highlights every time it appears in the Greek text, he's laying out yet another thing that's true about God's judgment. So we're seeing here in verse 2 that the judgment is according to truth. But we'll see in verse 5 that it's in accordance with our hearts. We'll see the judgment is according to our deeds in verse 6. And the judgment is according to Paul's gospel in verse 16. So four times you're going to find four attributes about what this truth of the judgment is. It's not only based in truth, but it's consistent with what we already know in our heart. And we'll be judged in those things according to what we actually do. We'll be found guilty, but it all is taken care of because of the gospel. That's sort of the theme. And Paul uses the word kata sort of as a pay attention knock on the pulpit that we miss in our English because unfortunately it gets translated differently in each of those verses. They don't stand out quite as strongly about what's happening. So if we were to summarize what we've seen already in Romans 2:2, the design of the apostle here, as Calvin says, is that he wants to attack the hypocrite. He wants to point out you cannot have say one thing and do another. That God will judge you, and even according to your own standards, you'll be found guilty. That you don't even match up to them. By the way, God's judgment is based upon truth, and that's common. In fact, it's amazing, no matter who you walk up to, you go, I like Jay Leno's Hit the Man on the Street, and you ask questions, do you think God judges according to truth? And overwhelmingly, the response is yes. This is something innately within us. We know that if there is a God, he would judge according to truth. It's never defended. It's just something that's innate within us. Paul doesn't waste the time here. He just states it. And no one argues with it because innately within us, we understand the declaration that God is a God of truth and that he judges according to it. Continuing on in verses 3 and 4, this one will now transition to the handout that I gave you today. But there is no escape. Here the text read, so when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them who yet do the same things, do you think you can escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance? Paul shifts his focus from the pagan man to zero directly in on the moral ethic religion. He has laid out his introduction. He's declared them guilty. Now he's going to come back and give examples. And he states out, much like he did in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, after he'd made the proclamation that God's wrath is being revealed, they're without excuse. You know these things. Here, they're without excuse. There's no escape. These are things that we know what's going on here because they're innate within us. Henry Ironsides, when he was teaching through this book, he said he loved to tell the story, and I found it cute, so I thought I'd repeat it and share it with you. He talks a story about Bishop Potter. Bishop Potter was a righteous, religious man, and he was sailing on an ocean liner, and he arrived there, and he went into his cabin, and he met his bunkmate, for lack of a better term. And as he looked at the guy, and he stared at him, he wasn't too excited about what he was seeing. And so he wandered upstairs, and he found the purser. He said, you know, normally I don't take advantage of asking to lock things up in the ship safe, but I'm a little concerned about the guy I just met. And this is a very precious watch, and I'm afraid he might steal it. So could I lock it up in the ship safe? And the purser took it and said, oh, no problem, Bishop Potter. We understand. After all, your roommate was just here and told us the same thing. You see, each of us told us the same thing.
Yeah.
Each one judged the other one and said, that guy's a thief. I need to protect my goods. And that's how we are. We judge people. We have a standard. We say, he doesn't live up to my standard. But when people look at us, that same standard, we don't live up to that standard. And as we look at that, this is the story that we're going to see here. We're going to see the idea that in both cases, both the pagan, heathen, bad news guy and the religious ethics guy are the same underneath. They both have a heart that's despicably wicked. Remember back in 1:17, he says, for the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Just as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. The pagan didn't have enough faith to believe in God, so he suppresses the truth. The moralist doesn't have enough faith to believe that God is going to hold him by his same standards. And so he tries to say, hey, I'm of the family of God. God doesn't touch me. I have the right to sin. No. In fact, Paul will write later on in the book, Shall I sin that grace may bow around? No, may it never be. You got it wrong. But the religious is running out there saying, I can do whatever I want. I'm part of God's holy family. I'm forgiven. I have license. I can do whatever I want to do. No, they don't have the faith to walk the walk. That's the problem here. Paul is trying to present here the fact that he says, there is no escape must apply. They thought they could escape judgment. So he's having this diatribe, this discussion, hypothetically. Do you think, first of all, do you think you can escape just because you're religious? Just because you have high moral values? Just because your ethics are such? And I think the answer is implied, yes, that's what they thought. Otherwise, Paul wouldn't be talking to them. But Paul specifically says, you think poorly. Now, who thought poorly? The pagan thought poorly. He was given over to a debased mind. The same thing is true here of the religious. They have the same issues. They have a deceitfully wicked heart. Paul asked the question, do you think you can escape God's judgment? This word think appears here. This word that looks very similar to one of our English words.
Logic.
Logic. It's a word that means to compute, to count, to calculate, to consider, to think, to deliberate. As such, the judgments that come are carefully considered thought. The Jew, the moralist, the rational ethics person, considered these things and said, I can escape. I'm a good guy. I'm not as bad as everybody else. Surely God will wink at me. He'll forget my sins. And Paul tears down this conclusion. He tears at the deceptive security and the smugness of one who judges and thinks he can get away with things. Paul says here, you are equally guilty. You call somebody else untrustworthy, you're cheating God. You're a cheat. You know, you call somebody who steals, you're stealing from God because you're out coveting other things. You call others idolaters, but you're coveting. And coveting is the same as idolatry. It's interesting, if you think about it for a moment, how the Jews judged the pagans. Were they slanderers? Were they boastful? Were they prideful? Did they malign them? These are the characteristics we saw back in Romans 1:29. The words that were given as attributes. They're doing the same words even because of their hearts and what's going on. He is critical of one lacks the understanding that while at the same time he is not insulated, God has held him by even by his own standards. Paul is trying to say, you have an understanding but you don't understand what you claim to understand. Because if you did, you would act upon it. But you think you can be separated. So a principle that we want to lock down for us is that the most moral man in all of Rome, the most moral man of all the Romans, as he writes to them, even the most moral cannot escape the judgment of God because all are under sin. This is the principle we're going to see over and over again as we look through chapter 2 and into chapter 3. So he comes up and he says, so when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them, and yet do you do the same things, do you think you can escape God's judgment? The word here, you think, are in the emphatic. He's emphasizing them. Do you think about these things? Do you understand? Paul wants them to get into them. The verse is appealing to their common sense, the deep insight. They know what is right. Well, if you really know what is right, apply it to yourself. If they condemn those who practice these things. Now, they're practicing to be God. They're claiming to have the right to condemn. Do they have holy, righteous standards? Do they know all that happened? Do they know all things? Or are they being presumptive? God tells them presumption is a sin. Be very careful. If they are unholy, declare things to be wrong. Well, if they're unholy, they got things in their life too, and God alone is holy. What makes you think you can escape such type of judgment? The prophets put it this way, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. The Jews knew this, but they looked down at the Gentiles and said, you're worse than I am, so I'm going to slam you because I don't want to deal with my own sin. If men are condemning his fellow man, how much more themselves? And so he comes back here. The appeal of this verse is evidently against the Jews, but it's also against the moralist, against the ethical. The sentiment of the day was that the ceremonial law will take care of me. And he says, you're not going to be able to live according to the standards of the law. You can't do it of yourself. You need to recognize you have a need of a Savior. You need to have faith that God can provide for you. It's not Operation Bootstrap that will get you there. Jesus condemns the same self-righteousness. We saw it over in the Jews over in Matthew chapter 3, verse 9, where he says to you, "Do you think you can say of yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father'? I tell you that out of the stones, God can raise up children of Abraham." But they kept saying, "We're special. Our great-great-great-grandpappy was Abraham. We are chosen people. We have an escape path." And he's saying, "No, you don't have an escape path." Remember the rich ruler when he came and says, "We are Abraham's descendants. We have never been slaves of anything. Can anybody set us free?" Because the Romans all around them, he's challenged them. And he turns to the ruler and says, "Give up your, take care of all these things. Do all these moral things. These I've done since my birth. Good. Go and sell all you have." Jesus points out the attitude. They think they can get away because of who they are, but it's not enough. You see, it wasn't the crime. It wasn't the specific action. It was the attitude of their heart, their sin that goes on there. Unless we be picky, there are many Christians today that say, "I go to church every Sunday. I'm a moralist person. I even endure birth Sunday school class. I am going to be righteous, right?" The answer is no. Only God can make us righteous. Paul is directly appealing back here for people not to think that way. It wasn't unique with Paul. The prophet Isaiah lays it out when he looks to his people and he tries them to understand that they are guilty. In the first opening chapter, he puts it like, God is speaking through them, and they think, "Well, we have the sacrifices, and we've got all the rituals, and we've got all the rules, and we do them faithfully." And God says, "In the multitude of your sacrifices, what are they in me, says the Lord? I have more than enough burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fatted animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and of lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing your meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moon, Sabbath, convocations. I cannot bear your evil assemblies, your new moon festivals, and your appointed feasts. My soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. You spread out your hands in prayer. I will hide my eyes from you. Even if you offer many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourself clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do the right. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow." He said, you come with a holier-than-thou attitude, and you think, "Well, I can get away with this if I'll just offer a few more rams next time in the offering, and everything will be fine. I'll throw some more money in the offering plate. Now, I can buy my salvation." That's how the book begins. Notice in the stories he concludes. In the 65th, the last, second to last chapter of the book, it says, "All day long I have held up my hands to an obstinate people who walk in the ways not good, pursuing their own imagination. A people who continually provoke me to my very face, offering sacrifices and guardians, burning incense of altars of brick, who sit among the graves and spend their nights seeking secret vigil, who eat the flesh of pigs, and whose pots hold broth of unclean meat, who say, 'Keep away, don't come near me, for I too am I too sacred for you?' Such people are smoke in my nostril, a fire that keeps burning all day. See, it stands written before me. I will not keep silent, but I will pay back in full. I will pay it back into your laps." You see, the book ends and says, "You haven't understood. I've told you all the way through, you need to be holy. And you keep coming back and telling me that sacrifices." And the Jew, the religious, the moral, they keep saying, "But we understand our thinking." He says, "Your thinking is bad. It's not how good you are. The question is, do you live according to my standards?" Jesus put it this way: "Why do you look at the speck of dust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank own eye. You know, you're so busy micromanaging everybody else's life, you can't macromanage your own. That thing is right there staring you in the face.
The story continues. Here's the rich man.
This is not the rich man. I already told that one. He says, to some who are confident of their own righteousness, they look down at everybody else. To them, Jesus told this parable. Do you remember what the parable was? I purposely didn't put it up there. I was just curious if you remembered. The parable when somebody thinks they're super righteous, and the other guy isn't. Maybe this will help you. This is a picture of the event. Do you remember what was going on? It was a prayer. It was the issue where we had the parable of the Pharisee and the publican in the King James. It's actually the word tax collector is the connotation that's going on here. The text read this way. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men. Robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He could not even look up into heaven, but beat his brother and said, God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. I tell you this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. That's the parable he tells, the story. The rich man and the tax collector. This self-righteous moral Jew thinks he's got it in line. I thank God that I'm not like all those other people. The problem is you're just like all those other people. And they didn't understand it. They didn't comprehend it. So if we were to look at 1 through 3 and try to put all this together, in the first few verses of chapter 2, Paul makes a clear and compelling case that all the people need to be aware of the judgment of their sins and how they judge others. Because the same standard that they apply will be applied to themselves. I believe that we need to understand not to be too critical. That doesn't mean we shouldn't judge. The scriptures clearly show that Paul judged. You can look at examples of his criticism of various people. We won't take the time today, but I put the notes in your handout. But you can look the passage up in Galatians 3, or over in 2 Thessalonians 2:11, over in Romans. As he closes up the book here, he has some harsh things to say about the critical nature of what's going on here. Paul clearly judges people. The question is, he judges them according to the standard of the gospel. And we need to be careful not to be putting our standards, but using God's standards as it was going on. Jesus isn't against judging. He's against being self-righteous. I judge them so that I feel better. That's the wrong way. I judge so that I can discern what God would have me to do to live more holy lives. That's proper judgment. He continues in verse 4. He says, or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience? Not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance. Paul wants to probe a little deeper. Though he summarized at the end of the first three verses, he says, let me give you some examples of where you tread upon things. You see, the problem is I give kindness and tolerance and patience because it's God's kindness that would lead us towards repentance. But what we lead towards? Pride. We don't repent. We become puffed up. Paul suggests that the people ignore and despise the fact that God, to be true to himself, must judge sin. And they say, he's not going to judge me. I am almost holy. Well, the problem is the word almost. They don't quite fit in there. His kindness towards Israel was to give time for people to come to repentance. Now when we look at this verse, I actually want to go through it in the text order the Greek wrote it. I think it's easier to understand the point of this argument. We actually look at how he developed it phrase by phrase. And so while the English text reads this way, I'm actually going to depart from the NIV for a moment and march through in the Greek ordering of the text. And it would read this way, or the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience. Do you show contempt? Not realizing that the kindness of God brings reformation as it leads you to it. That is a literal wordy translation of Romans 2:4. And I just want to step through each of those various phrases. So we look out there. He starts off with this word or. It's a little word e in Greek. And it simply means hey, pay attention. I got something I want to say to you. You know, this is where he pounds the pulpit time. He's trying to get people's attention. It's a very simple way. It gets translated or in most of the translations. But it's an idea of, hey, or either than, pay attention. Hey, I want to show you something different than what you're thinking. You're not quite thinking. I want to offer you another alternative. The riches of his kindness. The pastor did a great job this morning talking about our riches. It isn't just necessarily monetary things. Paul does the same thing here. He talks about the riches, his abundance. It denotes the superfluidity, or that which abounds, that which exceeds that which we have needs for. It's a word that's used deeply and many times in the New Testament to show something that's of abundance or great value. Just to pick a few, and there are many more that's on the slide. I think in your handout I listed all the verses. But we can see that for their loss, the riches of the Gentiles, how much more the riches that they will bring. We see the riches of wisdom of knowledge, rich generosity, be the riches of God's grace. We see the riches of his glorious inheritance, that he is rich in mercy. The unsearchable riches of Christ, the glorious riches, they strengthen us within the inner man. The riches of the mystery, that is Christ within you, the hope of glory. I believe that Paul uses this word not just to qualify the word kindness, that'll be the first one, but these riches, because they overflow into his tolerance and into his patience. All these things, God is rich in these things towards us. So he starts off with here, his kindness. Now, kindness is a word that means goodness, excellence, both in character, demeanor, uprightness. It's the whole idea of who God is. Some of the translations like to say, it is nothing but kindness, and his patience and tolerance are just ways that he illustrates that kindness. Others of you like to view them that these are three things that are true about God. He is both kind, but he's also tolerant. The word here, especially when it's in the Greek, and his tolerance. Literally, his holding in or his restraining of his indignation, his forbearing to manifest his displeasure against sin. His willingness, this word that gets translated tolerance, you could translate it clemency if you wanted to. Forbearance, self-restraint. It's what God is by his nature. He offers tolerance. And patience. Actually, the text reads, and his patience. This word that gets translated patience is actually a dual word. It's a compound word. It's nikos, which means to lengthen or to be long. And phylos, which is the word we see for wrath or fury or anger or rage against that which is wrong. So the idea is that you are long in getting mad. So we can translate it forbearance. We can translate it patient. You could translate it by that good old-fashioned King James word, long-suffering. Because you suffer. Meaning that you wait and you hold it in. You don't offer things immediately. And you long-suffer. That's where we get the word long-suffering in some of the translations as it comes through here. It is patience and forbearance that's going on here. A common literal nature is that word long-suffering, but often we don't understand what it means. He suffered unto them. It means to allow, but he's long before he allows, before he brings his judgment upon them. It's not that it's not going to come forth, but he delays. He gives time, for time to repentance. There are two views as you put these things together. The first, as I mentioned, says that both tolerance and patience sort of explains how God demonstrates his kindness. I sort of like looking at it a different way, and I just share with you an insight. I believe that his kindness may be God's goodness towards us regard to our past sin. We look at our past. We look back to what happened. He has been good to us because he didn't judge us immediately. He gave us time to come to know him. We were born sinners, but God allowed us through his goodness, out of his kindness in our past, to come to know him. We talk about his tolerance. And I believe this may be God's goodness towards us in our present sin. Even though we're believers, we are still sinning every day. Indeed, every hour, we fall short of the glory of God. Yet he holds back his judgment. He doesn't sit up there with a cosmic killjoy, that lightning bolt, waiting for you to sin. It's good. Sour. Throw that on the lightning bolt. God is tolerant today when our present condition, giving us time to confess our sin, that he may continue to bless us. And I think when it talks about patience, it deals with God as patient because it deals with our future. That patience may be considering God's goodness in regard to our any future sin. It's not that he forgave me yesterday and he's forgiving me today, but he's going to be patient to allow me even in the future to have an opportunity to confess my sins. And that these are the riches that abound. And I began to think about it. I began to think about the riches of his mercy. And I began to think of it this way. We went back to chapter 1. His greatness. You know, it is wrong to hurt or to harm a great man. Well, how about a great God? How much more so? But his greatness, the greatness of how great God is, and yet we wrong him. Yet he's patient. He's tolerant. He's kind towards us. I think of his omniscience. He knows I'm going to sin. He knows all things. Yet he still loves me. He's still kind. He's still tolerant. He's still patient towards me. In view of all that, in view that he knows I'm going to sin, he still shows mercy. His power. Remember we talked about his eternal power back in chapter 1? Sometimes wrongs are not settled because we don't have the power to make it right. But God has all the power. He could instantly judge if he wanted to. He has the knowledge. He has the truth. He knows at the beginning and the end. He knows the whole thing. But he waits. He gives time for us to repent. Because he loves us. Because of the riches of his mercy. And the object of his mercy. Mere man. You know, so often we find some mosquito and we smack it. And we find the ant and we just sort of swish it into his oblivion. What is man compared to God? And yet God shows mercy. He sent a Savior to mankind. This is the riches. When I think of the greatness, the omniscience, the power of God, that he would love us. It's just mind-boggling. You know, some passages on God's mercy, I put up there in your outline again. But you can look through. You want to reflect upon God's mercy. Like Job says, in his hands is the life of every creature, the breath of all mankind. You are good, and whatever you do is good. Teach me your decree. God's mercy is throughout the Old Testament. We see things. Peter put it this way. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting that anyone should perish, but that everyone should come to repentance. The purpose of God's kindness, his tolerance, and patience is to give us an opportunity to repent, an opportunity to understand not to be holier than thou. And in light of that, Paul comes up and says, do you understand the kindness, the gentleness, the kindness, the tolerance, and the patience of God? Do you show contempt on those things because you think you know them? Do you hold them lightly? You show contempt in all that goes on there. You possess them as if they're perverted and you abuse them. Do you not understand the practical implications of what's going on here? That you have been given time to repent too, O moral legalist Jew. O rational ethics person. This was a common argument the Jews would often use. We can see it in passages like over in Luke chapter 13. Now there were some present at that time when Jesus, until Jesus the Galilean, whose blood Pilate was mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus said, do you think these Galileans were worse sinners than the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all perish. Or those 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell upon them, do you think they were more guilty than the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. The disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents? You see, they always wanted to blame somebody else. And he says, do we understand? Do we like to point issues as moral ethics? Do we show contempt and say, well, they just deserved it. They're wicked, evil people, those pagans. We, like I said, we're probably clapping our hands in the amen chorus when we're going through all those bad things about all those reprobates. That's not us. We're better than they are. God says, we're equally guilty. We cannot escape at all. By the way, people have always shown contempt. Solomon put it this way: when the sentence of a crime is not quickly carried out, the hearts of the people will be filled with schemes to do wrong. This is what's wrong with our court system. It takes forever to get justice. It says, if you let it sit out, that people will continue to practice wrong. Peter put it this way: first of all, I want you to understand that in the last days, men will come with their scoffing and falling after their own evil desire. They'll say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since our fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it has. People will come complaining and offering up excuses while they don't repent. Yet God wants us to repent. The great preacher Spurgeon put it this way: it seems to me that every morning when a man wakes up, still impenitent, and finds himself out of hell, the sunlight seems to say, I shine on thee yet another day, that in this day thou mayest repent. And when our bed received at night, I think it seems to say, I give you another night's rest, that you may turn from your sins and trust in Jesus. Every mouthful of bread that comes to the table, I will support your body and still that you may have space for repentance. Every time you open a Bible page, we speak to you that you may repent. Every time you hear a sermon, it's if you be such a sermon as God would have us to preach, it pleads with you to turn to the Lord and live. Albert Barnes, in his commentary, puts it this way. He says, nor is there any more decisive proof of the wickedness of the human heart than this deposition to abuse the goodness of God. Because he shows kindness and forbearance to take occasion to plunge deeper into sin, forget his mercy, and to provoke anger to him. Not realizing, the text goes on, it says, because do you show contempt? Because you claim to know, but you do not realize. You see here, not knowing. Not understanding, not considering, not understanding. The prophet Hosea put it this way: she has acknowledged that I was one who gave her the grain, the new wine and oil, who lavished on her the silver and the gold, but then he went and used it for Baal. You know it came from God, but you go and give credit to other people. Do you not realize that God's kindness leads us towards repentance? The design of the goodness of God, as we already talked about, God is long-suffering, that we may repent. The Old Testament teaches us God's desire to save. Again, a long list of verses. We could take the time to read through them, but I listed them there. I just come in and tell you, the prophet Jeremiah in particular bashes the house of Israel because it refuses to repent. But Peter comes to them and he writes to the church. I think he's referring to this verse. He says, he writes to urge the Christians to regard the patience of the Lord to be unto salvation. Just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you. I think when Paul was writing, what Peter's referring to is this verse. When he tells them to repent. It's interesting. This is the only time Paul will mention repentance in the entire book. A lot of people debate why. Some people say it's because they didn't need to repent. They had so many things they needed first to recognize. Then they could change their mind, but they needed first to understand. Others want to point out that it was so much more than just changing their mind, that their lifestyle had to change before them. Anyway, we're out of time, so I'll pick up next time what it means to repent as we get back together, and then we'll start into verse 5. Because I don't want to jump, but since this is the only time in the entire book we'll have a chance to talk about repentance, I have about those 15 minutes of material. We will not close the 15 minutes late tonight. So just keep those outlines, and we'll see you in 2 weeks, and we'll pick up there, okay? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the love of God. We thank you for your privilege in our lives. And we would just pray that we would not have that holier-than-thou attitude. That we would be now like Pharisees that look down our noses at others and say, we thank you, we're not like them. But Father, we would humble ourselves and we'd realize that we too have sinned. But you've given us time to repent. That we too could take that Christian bar of soap and apply it in our lives. Because you've told us that faithful is he who will forgive us our sins if we'll confess our sins. So Lord, we bring today our lives that we would walk with you in the riches of the glory of your grace. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a good week.